Our custom is to pause a few moments before we begin, and this will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to otherwise check your problems at the door for concentration on what we're about to do this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for again allowing us the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity once again to inculcate information which will contribute to our spiritual growth, our understanding of your perfect plan, and our obligations in it. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit would be our mentor this evening as we pursue truth with the objective of arriving at experiential sanctification. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are looking at 1 John 1, verses 1 and following, and we're noting actually in our study concepts found in Psalm chapter 119, verses 41 through 48, a strophe which emphasizes the importance of Bible doctrine as it is expressed in eight different synonyms within the context of that strophe. And the word that we're working on now is davar, which is the word for word. And the Greek equivalent is logos, and we have taken some time to look at how logos is used in the New Testament, how it is identified with the thinking of God, as well as how Jesus Christ is identified as the eternal logos, and he becomes the living word. And then ultimately, his thinking is reduced to writing in what is called the written word. And so John takes up the issue of calling our Lord and Savior the logos in his gospel, as well as his first epistle, and of course in his revelation. He stresses this quite often, and that in itself makes it quite important. Now, on the other evening, we noted the development of the Greek language, which is utilized by the Holy Spirit in the conveyance to us of New Testament theology. And the passage that launched us on that was 1 John 1 and following, and I'd like to remind you of that passage. It says in corrected translation, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have observed, and our hands have touched concerning the word of life, and that life was revealed. We have seen, in fact, we've testified and proclaimed to you that eternal life, that very one who was face to face with the Father, and he was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we also proclaim to you, in order that you may have fellowship with us. Furthermore, our fellowship is also with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, we write these things, that meaning the New Testament canon, so that your state of happiness might be completed. Happiness is the ninth problem-solving device. Happiness is a state of mind that is internal and does not in any way relate to external exigencies. No matter what trial you face, what exigency and what difficulty, if you are unhappy, it is because you have reacted to an outside adversity. And therefore, it is imperative for us to remember that so that as we face the difficulties of our day, we can orient and adjust to it. Now, the fact that John says you can achieve, you can share the happiness of God by studying the written logos launched us into the next increment of our study, which has to do with examining the development of biblical research. And what I have endeavored to show you beginning on Tuesday evening is that the Bible is written in a certain dialect of Greek. It is not classical Greek. Neither is it some kind of Holy Ghost form of Greek, but rather the common language of the day in the first century A.D. And we spend a little time on Thursday, in fact the whole time, developing the progress of the Greek language going all the way back to early 1500 B.C. and moving forward to what is called the Koine period. Now we noted the formative period was in an unresearched area because there's no history that goes back that far regarding this. Around 1500 BC, it's estimated, as to where these peoples moved southward into the Greek peninsula. These individuals brought with them a language that ultimately was used by Homer to write the Iliad and the Odyssey around 900 BC. And all of these things are involved in the developmental period or the formative period. And we noted that all manner of different dialects developed because of the topography of the land. And the topography of the land noted that on this peninsula here, you have Attica, and Attic Greek was spoken there. Boeotian Greek here in Boeotia. Thessaly had Thessalian language spoken. And then Elis and Achaia, in this area you have Northwestern Greek. And then Arcadia had Arcadian Greek, obviously. Now, those were the five major dialects that developed out of the many that were scattered across that peninsula. And the reason that these dialects emerged, you recall, is because of the topography. The topography was very mountainous, and all of these fingers that jutted into the various seas surrounding the peninsula forbade them much movement, and therefore very little conversation, intercourse, is the way Dana and Manti put it. Therefore, they had these dialects develop. Now, there were some major dialects that emerged from all of that, and I just noted that for you. But the one dialect that carried over into the next period of history was the Attic Greek. That period embraces the centuries from Homer to the Alexandrian conquests, circa 330 BC. In this period, the Attic dialect, based chiefly on Old Ionic, secured supremacy. Now, the ancient Greek literature, which has come down to us, is therefore predominantly in this classical language, or what is better termed the Attic Greek or Attic dialect. Beginning in the Alexandrian period, around 330 BC, and going up to 330 AD, we have the development of the Koine period. And we took time to note that there were several things that caused this particular dialect to emerge as the common language in Greece and ultimately in the Roman Republic and later the Empire. We noted extensive colonization caused these dialects to be scattered throughout the Mediterranean, and ultimately they began to merge, and that was the first incident. Then there was very close political and commercial affiliation among the separate Greek tribes. This because of threats from Eastern powers and the fact that a common army was ultimately developed. This caused the various dialects to continue to merge into one. There was religious interrelationships. This was highlighted often by the several games that were participated in on a schedule basis. There were four major games that were practiced on a yearly basis, the Olympiad being only one of them. And as these people came from all over the Greek world, they brought their dialects with them. And as they received their awards, these awards were recorded on stelas and in other official pronouncements. And as a result of that, the dialects again continued to merge. And finally, and probably the most important, was the Alexandrian conquest. The climax of this merging process was reached in the Alexandrian period, 334 to 320 BC. The mingling of representatives from all the Greek tribes and Alexander's army matured the development of a common Greek, and the wide introduction of Greek culture under Alexander's direction distributed this common tongue throughout the Macedonian Empire. When Rome conquered this Hellenized territory then, she in turn was Hellenized as far as language was concerned, and thereby the civilized world adopted Koine Greek as the common language. And although Latin remained the official legal language, Koine Greek was the common language of the streets. It was spoken by everyone from peons to patricians, and therefore it is what everyone spoke. And hence, when Paul wrote his doctrinal masterpiece to the political center of the Latin world, namely Romans, it was written in the Greek language. Now that's a bit of a review. In order to remind you of what we did on Tuesday, this evening we want to take up the Koine Greek of the New Testament. And again, I am referencing information that's found in the introduction of Dana and Mantes, A Grammar of the Greek New Testament. Now, they tell us that there was a time when the scholars who dealt with the original text of the New Testament regarded its Greek as a special Holy Ghost language. And when people sat down to deal with the scriptures and the original manuscripts, the assumption was that this language was a special form of Koine that was developed by the Holy Spirit and utilized exclusively for the New Testament scripture. And therefore, it was prepared especially for this particular application. Now, when the fallacy of this conception began to grow evident, two opposing schools then developed. The Hebraists, these are those who are experts in the Hebrew language. There was, as you recall, in approximately 300, give or take a little bit, B.C., the development of the Septuagint. There were 70 Hebrew scholars who also understood the Greek who developed the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, then, is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And they would go to these particular manuscripts and insist that the New Testament was written in a biblical Greek, contending then that the Hebraists, those who had made this translation of the Septuagint, were not using the common language but a biblical language. And then the other side of the coin were the purists. They contended that they represented the scriptures, the scriptures, represented variations of classical or Attic Greek. Now, note the two attitudes that developed. That when the exegete held in his hand a Greek Bible, whether it be of one of its books or the entire canon, the assumption, dependent upon his attitude, was one, he was examining a language that was developed exclusively for Scripture by the Holy Spirit. Or he could be in the other camp, that he was dealing with classical or Attic Greek, the kind of Greek that was used in the age of Pericles. And those of you who have studied the classical writings, even in English translation, you are aware that the originals were in the classical or Attic Greek dialect. Beginning with Johann Winner, that's W-I-N-E-R, Johann Winner in 1825, now note the gap there, the New Testament was completed by the Apostle John in the late 90s of the first century, yet it was 1825 before it was ultimately discovered by this gentleman, Johann Winner, that the New Testament was not written in either a Holy Ghost Greek or in classical Greek. Beginning with Johann Winner in 1825, there came a revolution in the views of New Testament scholarship with reference to the language. As a result of the labors of Adolf Deismann, and I want to give you this fellow's name, I've ordered a book by him. And being German, that's A-D-O-L-F, Adolf Deismann. In addition to him, he was a German, by the way, obviously. And then next would come William Moulton, M-O-U-L-T-O-N, and then an American, A.T. Robertson. As a result of the labors of Adolf Deismann in Germany, William Moulton in England, and A.T. Robertson in America, all question has been removed from the conclusion that New Testament Greek is simply the colloquial Greek of the first century, namely the Koine Greek. Now, I don't know if you caught what I just told you, but I'll just reduce it for you in layman's terms. It was not until the 19th century that biblical scholars accepted very, very broadly that the New Testament is written in the common language of the first century, namely the Koine Greek. And it was due to the research of Johann Winter that introduced the idea, and that notion was later developed by other theologians and experts in the language, and I've named those three for you. And I want to read that last comment again. As a result of the labors of Deisman, Moulton, and Robertson, all question has been removed from the conclusion that New Testament Greek is simply a sample of the colloquial Greek of the first century, namely the Koine Greek. The inspired writers of the New Testament wrote in the ordinary language of the masses, as might have been expected. Robertson shows that the progress of opinion among New Testament scholars has been for more than half century. Now, Robertson wrote his research in 1930. So half century takes you back to 1880. It's obviously been far more than half a century as we reference it today. But Robertson shows that the progress of opinion among New Testament Greek scholars has been for more than half century toward the conclusion now universally accepted that the Greek of the New Testament is but a specimen of the vernacular Koine of the first century. But the complete, listen to this, but the complete establishment of this new method of exegesis is an accomplishment of the 20th century. It was not broadly accepted until the 20th century as a system of biblical exegesis. The future, it says, will countenance no other view of the Greek New Testament. Now, there were several ways that these philologists, such as Deisman, Moulton, and Robertson, as well as others, established the validity of this thesis. This thesis is that the Greek of the New Testament was the common language of the first century, not Attic Greek and not a Holy Ghost language either. The two most important contributions among several are mentioned. I will give you the two. First of all, the papyri. This ancient writing material was made from the papyrus reed, an Egyptian water plant. Its use dates back to extreme antiquity and extends down to the Byzantine period. Papyri are now discovered in Egypt, where climatic conditions have favored their preservation. They are especially valuable to the student of the Greek New Testament, both because of the wide range of their literary quality and their exhibition of typical Koine. These writings go back to the first century, and in Egypt, because of climatic conditions, these manuscripts have been preserved and are now being discovered and revealed to those who were interested that what they were reading was the common language of the first century, the Koine Greek. And then they were able to take that information and compare it to biblical Koine and discover they were exactly the same thing, the same language. So they represent every kind of general literature. And therefore, you have in these papyri casual correspondence. You're able to see how friends were able to exchange information with each other on a very informal level, using the common language of the day, remembering that Egypt was in SPQR. So these people in Alexandria, people on the streets spoke the same Koine dialect as people did on the streets of Rome or in Jerusalem or in Athens. And these papyri reveal that these communiques between people in a very informal manner is the very same dialect that's in the New Testament. Now that's the very informal writings. The papyri also reveal the language the people used in order to discuss the technicalities of a legal contract. So you have everything from casual conversation all the way up to the technical languages involved in drawing up a legal contract. All of these different ways of communicating are preserved in the papyri. They're in the Koine Greek, and it's the very same language of the New Testament. So they represent the ordinary language of the people, and it was in this type of language that we discover the New Testament was written. Now that's the papyri. Another contributing factor to this discovery were what are called the inscriptions. These are found in abundance on several sites of important centers of the Mediterranean civilization. In other words, archaeologists dig around in the dirt and they uncover what are called stela, S-T-E-L-E. And stela are types of monuments, legal pronouncements that proclaim certain things regarding events of the ancient world. They're carved in stone. And these inscriptions on these stones are in the Koine Greek. They're found either in their original positions. They're often discovered lying under ruins. They're usually notices carved on slabs of stone proclaiming official, civic, and memorial purposes. Their value has been not only literary then, but historical. Now permit me to repeat an excerpt from what I've just quoted. The Greek of the New Testament is but a specimen of the vernacular Koine of the first century. But the complete establishment of the new method is an accomplishment of the 20th century. The future will countenance no other view of the Greek New Testament. Now, for those of you who wonder where I'm going with this, here's where we're going. Up until late 19th century, early 20th century, up until that point, those who sought to examine the scriptures were looking at the language of the New Testament in an incorrect way. When you do not understand the language you're trying to analyze, you cannot come up with an accurate translation. Therefore, when those that study the New Testament assume that they were reading some kind of Holy Ghost language, where do you go for your philology? You know what philology is? Where do you go to find out what the words mean? There's no place to go. It's a Holy Ghost language, so there's spin put on it dependent upon the asceticism or the legalism of the guy doing the analysis. What if you assume it's written in the classical or Attic Greek of the age of Pericles? Then you go back to the definitions that were utilized in that period. And this is classical formal Greek used in the famous classical writings with which you are familiar. And the definitions of words, the grammar itself, is absolutely different from what it is in the Koine. Therefore, when you exegete assuming that the text before you is Attic Greek, you cannot come up with an accurate translation, and therefore it in many ways flaws your translation. Thus your understanding of doctrine, therefore your development of the Christian way of life. So what I'm telling you is that it hasn't been until the 20th century that exegetes knew which language to use in order to determine what God wrote in the New Testament. Now, the impact of these three sentences that I just reviewed have tremendous meaning for those who pursue biblical truth and what have come to be known as doctrinal churches. The importance of the discovery that Koine Greek is the language of the New Testament cannot be overstated. Interpreters up to the late 19th century sought to analyze the Greek New Testament in one of two ways. Number one is especially divinely inspired use of the Koine, which was unique to the Bible, or two, that it was classical or Attic Greek. Work by Deisman, Moulton, Robertson, and others revealed that the language of the Scripture was the common tongue of the Roman Empire of the first century, namely the Koine Greek. Now, realizing that an accurate interpretation of a given word required a fluent understanding of the language in which it was written, Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer was motivated to found Dallas Theological Seminary. It was Dr. Chafer's contention that no pastor can properly understand what he seeks to communicate unless he understands the text with which he's dealing. And so at Dallas, there was a stress on the languages, the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Koine Greek of the New Testament. And those who enrolled there and matriculated found that there was a heavy emphasis in the early days on learning the languages from which was developed systematic theology. Systematic theology is based on an accurate translation of the Scriptures. We have studied systematic theology as a topic in the past, and we have noted that it has 11 different divisions. You can study the Bible only from one of 11 different categories. You can study about God Himself, and that is theology. You can study about the Bible, or canonicity, which is found in bibliology. You can study ecclesiology, which is what the Bible has to say about the church. You can study Christology, what does the Bible have to say about Christ? Pneumatology, what does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit? There's eschatology, what does the Bible have to say about the future or prophecy? There's a division on angels. You can study angelology, and many theologians lump demonology or Satanology in with that, but I choose to separate them out. So the 11th category is Satanology. All the Bible has to say about Satan. Now, how do you develop a systematic theology? It comes from your analysis and interpretation of the manuscript or manuscripts of the New Testament. And you must know with which language you're dealing in order to get accurate translations and interpretations, and from that you develop your systematic theology. So that when Dr. Schaefer realized these things, it was his intent to found a seminary that would develop theologians and pastors in this original language, get them to be fluent in these things so that they could then develop and then hang to a systematic theology that could stand up under scrutiny. Now, I subscribe to the systematic theology originally developed by Lewis Sperry Schaefer and altered, polished, and perfected by R.B. Thieme Jr., and all of you know that. And there is a very major point that comes out from all of this. Let me continue in order to make that point. I have noted for you that Dr. Schaefer was motivated by these things to found Dallas Theological Seminary. There he assembled a faculty that placed heavy emphasis on the languages, namely Hebrew in the Old Testament, Koine Greek in the New, along with systematic theology. Accurate theology can only be developed through accurate interpretation of Scripture. Graduates of Dallas were thus among the first of this century to be regularly prepared in Koine-based biblical analysis. And when I say the first in this century, they were the first ever. And among the stellar graduates was my mentor, Robert B. Thieme, Jr. In fact, few, if any, biblical scholars of the 20th century have exploited the languages as effectively as he has. Colonel Thieme has now been working daily with the Hebrew and Koine Greek for 60 years, the first 9 in academic preparation, and then 51 years studying and teaching, utilizing these languages, growing in his knowledge of them on a day-by-day basis. It goes without saying that others know the languages and effectively utilize them in their exegesis, but none have come near the amount of time the Colonel has logged in the study of the languages or possess as complete an understanding of the Koine as he does. Therefore, in 1976, when I had to make a choice as to how I would prepare myself for the ministry, I chose to go to Houston and to study theology under the master theologian of the 20th century. I and he would be the first also to state to you that it's not the man, it is the message. But the message is dependent upon the interpretation. And the interpretation is developed from an accurate translation. And an accurate translation emerges from knowledge of the language. And if the language under scrutiny is misunderstood, then everything falls apart. The New Testament is not classical Greek or Holy Ghost Greek. It is Koine Greek, the common everyday language spoken by the masses in the first century AD when the New Testament was written. And I'd like to amplify further by quoting two men, first R.B. Thieme Jr. and secondly A.T. Robertson. Now I quote the quote from the Colonel's book Canonicity, page 57. There he says, perhaps the two most distinguished philologists of all time were Adolf Deismann and Van Soden. Their tireless studies resulted in important advances toward our complete understanding of Koine Greek. Van Soden's life was cut off in 1918 at the Hindenburg Line before his work could be finished properly. But Deissmann lived to publish his findings. It is to men like these that we owe a debt of gratitude for furthering our knowledge of the original scriptures and their communication and interpretation according to the time in which they were written. A very important principle. The Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. Now, let me drive home a point. I want to go back to one of the things we noted on Tuesday evening. The classical period, a period which embraced the centuries from Homer, 900 B.C., to the Alexandrian conquests in 330. To exegete the New Testament as if it were written between 900 and 330 B.C. does not give you an accurate translation. The Bible must be interpreted in the time in which it was written, in the language in which it was written. You follow that? And so he says, it is to men like these, Deissmann and Van Soden are the ones that he mentions, it is to men like these we owe a debt of gratitude for furthering our knowledge of the original scriptures and their communication and interpretation according to the time in which they were written. A.T. Robertson offers the following very instructive comments in the preface of his six-volume series, which is entitled Word Pictures in the New Testament. And I quote from Volume 1, its introduction. And Dr. Robertson says this, "New light has come from the papyri discoveries in Egypt. Unusual Greek words from the standpoint of the literary critic or the classical scholar are here found in everyday use. Words that were considered to be in the New Testament to be unusual. Unusual. The papyri revealed not to be unusual, but to be a part of the everyday language of the world in which the time in which it was written. And it was the Koine Greek. The papyri written in Koine Greek, which you can discover is exactly the same dialect of the New Testament. So these unusual Greek words, from the standpoint of a literary critic or a classical scholar, were found to be in everyday use in the letters and business and public documents of the day. The New Testament Greek is now known to be not a new or peculiar dialect of the Greek language, but the very lingo of the time. The vernacular koine, the spoken language of the day, is what appears in the New Testament." Dr. Robertson says, "I have called these volumes word pictures for the obvious reason that language was originally purely pictographic. Children love to read by pictures, either where it is all picture or where pictures are interspersed with simple words. The Rosetta Stone is a famous illustration." Now, I've got all kinds of books and thought surely I could find a good picture of the Rosetta Stone, but I didn't. But here's the best I can do. The one on the left is the Rosetta Stone. This is an inscription, by the way. I mentioned that earlier. Here we have an illustration. The Egyptian hieroglyphics come at the top of the stone. So these are Egyptian hieroglyphics, and they are pictographic, little pictures, each picture representing a concept or an idea. What do they say? Nobody knew until the Rosetta Stone. So the Egyptian hieroglyphics come at the top, followed by the Demotic Egyptian language in the middle. And this is your regular Egyptian language along here. And it is a translation of what the hieroglyphics say. Now, in addition to that, the Egyptian being in the middle, the Greek translation is at the bottom. So down here we have the Koine Greek. So we have the pictographic hieroglyphics at the top, the Egyptian language in the middle, the Koine Greek at the bottom, and they all say the same thing. By means of this stone, the secret of the hieroglyphics or pictographs was unraveled. If you understood the Koine, you could translate the Egyptian. If you understood the Egyptian, you could translate the hieroglyphics. The pictures were first for ideas, then they were for words, then for syllables, then for letters, the development of language. Words have never gotten wholly away from the picture stage, he says. These old Greek words in the New Testament are rich with meaning. They speak to us out of the past and with lively images to those who have eyes to see. It is impossible to translate all of one language into another. Much can be carried over, but not all. Delicate shades of meaning defy the translator. Now, as I've tried to exegete for you over the years, I've told you, I search English dictionaries for definitions, not necessarily for words. I'm looking for a definition that best translates to you what the Greek word says. And then when I find the right definition, that's the English word I use, and I take time to define English words for you. This English word means this, and all of the little nuances of what it means. And that best encompasses what this word is trying to communicate out of the Greek, you see. And so the dilemma which faces the pastor teacher since the close of the Koine period of the Greek language. Nobody speaks Koine anymore. Do you? Does anybody speak verbally fluent Koine? No. So what do you speak? The language of your culture. Here, for us, it's English. And therefore, we have to learn Bible doctrine in English. And it has to be an accurate translation of the original manuscript in the New Testament, which is Koine Greek, not classical or Holy Ghost Greek. So it is important that we know which language we're dealing with, so we'll know what dictionary to use, not a classical dictionary, but a Koine dictionary. So that when we see what words are being used, we get an accurate definition of them. It's not a classical definition. It isn't a Koine definition. How was it used in the first century? Not 900 or 300 B.C. And once you determine that, you also then apply the grammar of the Koine, which is different from the grammar of the classical. All of these things are very important. Now, they're very, very close. But when you're trying to nail what God says, you need to have all of your ducks in a row. And it's also well known to you that there are many words in the New Testament that are not Koine. These are exceptions. And you do have Attic Greek words which appear from time to time. They're used for emphasis by the human writer, and it does sheds light on what he is trying to communicate. So they're used as teaching aids or ways to clarify, but they are found as exceptions, not the rule. So we have this dilemma. We have to now translate out of the Greek into another language, and the language you translate into is determined by where you are. And we're in the United States, and so we have to deal with English. Since AD 330, communicators of doctrine have had the task of translating the scripture from its original Koine Greek into the native language of his congregation. As Dr. Robertson writes, it is impossible to translate all of one language into another. It is impossible, he says, to translate all of one language into another. Much can be carried over, but not all. Delicate shades of meaning defy the translator, end quote. But what if, over the centuries, there developed a language that was so flexible and malleable that it was able to readily absorb thousands of words from many languages so that these delicate shades could be communicated? What if that language became so popular that it developed into the equivalent of a modern-day Koine, a common vernacular? Would not such a language be a powerful tool in the communication of the gospel and biblical truth to many nations and peoples? I submit to you that such a language has developed, and it is our very own English. Its development had modest beginnings and a suspect pedigree, but it has emerged to be the lingua franca of the 20th and soon to arrive 21st centuries. Now, in order to document this claim, I offer you some comments by Bill Bryson. His book, The Mother Tongue, English and How It Got That Way, was published in 1990, and I'd like to quote some excerpts beginning on page 46. In the country inns of a small corner of northern Germany, in the spur of land connecting Schleswig-Holstein to Denmark, you can sometimes hear people talking in what sound eerily like a lost dialect of English. The language is very close to the way people spoke in Britain more than 1,000 years ago. This area of Germany, called Anglen, was once the seat of the Angles, one of the Germanic tribes that 1,500 years ago crossed the North Sea to Britain, where they displaced the native Celts and gave the world what would one day become its most prominent language. And not far away, in the marshy headlands of northern Holland and western Germany, lives a group of people whose dialect is even more closely related to English. These are the Frisians, whose Germanic tongue has been so little altered by time that many of them can still read the medieval epic Beowulf almost at sight. In about AD 450, following the withdrawal of Roman troops from Britain, these two groups, the Angles and the Frisians, and two other related groups, the Saxons and the Jutes, began a long exodus to Britain. The early Anglo-Saxons left no account of these events for the simple reason that they were functionally illiterate. And yet, for all of their shortcomings, the Anglo-Saxons possessed a language that was rich in possibilities, and once literacy was brought to them, the language flourished with astonishing speed. Now, the main bringer of literacy and of Christianity was St. Augustine, who traveled to Britain with 40 missionaries in the year 597, and within a year had converted King Ethelbert of Kent at his small provincial capital at Canterbury. With that initial victory, Christianity spread over the island, towing literacy in its wake. I have taught you and taught you and taught you that prosperity follows the Word of God. Anywhere there's knowledge of the Word of God, prosperity pursues it. And anywhere there is a rejection of the Word of God, there is the tendency for that prosperity to erode. And we see you have a bunch of functionally illiterate people who have the groundwork laid for a very flexible language from which great knowledge can be communicated. And once Christianity was brought to the British Isles by St. Augustine, once they understood the gospel and began to use their language, great literacy resulted and ultimately great prosperity. That goes back to 597. So with that initial victory, Christianity spread over the island, towing literacy in its wake. In only a little over 100 years, England became a center of culture and learning as great as any in Europe. No one, of course, can say at what point English became a separate language, distinct from Germanic dialects of mainland Europe. What is certain is that the language the invaders brought with them soon began to change. There was a great deal of subtlety and flexibility built into the language, and once they learned to write, their literary outpourings was both immediate and astonishingly assured. One final cataclysm awaited the English language, the Norman conquest of 1066. The Normans were Vikings, bless their hearts, who had settled in northern France 200 years before. They had given their name to a French province called Normandy, but they had abandoned their language and much of their culture and become French in their manner and speech. The variety of French the Normans spoke was not the speech of Paris, but rather a rural dialect. This is very important because of the haughty nature of the French.
They looked down upon this rural dialect spoken by these Normans. And that is very important, as we'll know. The variety of French the Normans spoke was not the speech of Paris, but a rural dialect. And its divergence from standard French became even more pronounced when it took root in England. This had important consequences for the English language of today and may even have contributed to its survival. Norman French, like the Germanic tongues before it, made a lasting impact on English vocabulary. Of the 10,000 words we adopted from Norman French, some three-quarters are still in use. Among them, justice, jury, felony, traitor, prison, and parliament. Because English had no official status for three centuries, it drifted. Without a cultural pivot, some place to set a standard, differences in regional usage became more pronounced rather than less. And yet, it still survived. See, even in England, you have these dialects developing. But it survived, he says. If there is one uncanny thing about the English language, it is its incredible persistence. In retrospect, it seems unthinkable to us now that it might have been otherwise, but we forget just how easily people do forsake their tongues. And he gave examples that I don't mention here about how people come to this country speaking Italian or German or what have you, and they quickly lay behind their native language and assume English. And yet in Britain, despite the constant bufferings of history, English survived. It is a cherishable irony, then, that a language that succeeded almost by stealth, treated for centuries as an inadequate and second-rate tongue of peasants, should one day become the most important and successful language in the world. Its lowly position almost certainly helped English to become a similar, less inflected language. By making English the language mainly of uneducated people, the Norman conquest made it easier for grammatical changes to go forward unchecked. Isolated from the rest of Europe by the English Channel, the Norman rulers gradually came to think of themselves not as a displaced Frenchman, but as an Englishman. See, they had been derided by the French in Paris about the way they spoke. And then, in 1066, they took the islands and began to speak this disjointed English. And it was looked down upon. So intermarrying between Normans and British contributed to the sense of Englishness. The children of these unions learned French from their fathers, but English from their mothers. For a time at least, up until the age of Chaucer, these two languages coexisted. The harsh, clacking, guttural Anglo-French had become a source of amusement to the people of Paris, and this provided perhaps the ultimate blow to French in England. Norman aristocrats, rather than be mocked for persevering with an inferior dialect that many of them ill spoke anyway, began taking increasing pride in English. The arrogance of the French forced the Normans to develop this language called English and to stay with it and make it different from the French. So total was this reversal of attitude that when Henry V was looking for troops to fight with him at Agincourt in 1415, he used the French threat to the English language as his rallying cry. It is sometimes suggested that our vocabulary is vast because it was made to be. It was made to be vast simply because of the various linguistic influences that swept over it. It had no choice, in other words. But in fact, this love of variety of expression runs deeper than that. It was already evident in the early poetry of the Anglo-Saxons that they had an intuitive appreciation of words sufficient to ensure that even if England had never been invaded again, her language would have been rich with synonyms. It is true that English was immeasurably enriched by the successive linguistic waves that washed over the British Isles, but it is probably closer to the truth to say that the language we speak today is rich and expressive not so much because new words were imposed on it, but rather because they were welcomed. And the English is so flexible and malleable that it has absorbed so many words from so many languages that it makes it possible to express almost any idea if you're willing to do the research. Now, in summary, we have learned because of the topography of Greece that the ancient Greek language acquired quite a number of dialects. Out from these dialects, it was the Attic or classical Greek that emerged as dominant. It was the language of 5th century BC Athens and the age of Pericles. Due to various influences during the time of the Roman Republic, a common language developed known as Koine. This dialect, spoken by all Roman citizens, was the language chosen by the Holy Spirit for the New Testament canon. It was in this language that the people of the first century were evangelized and learned doctrine. Unfortunately, it was the late 19th century before it was discovered that the New Testament was not written in some special Holy Ghost Greek or the classical Attic, but rather the common vernacular of the Koine. And it was not until the 20th century that this knowledge began to have a marked influence on biblical analysis, exegesis, and scholarship. One of the theologians who picked up on this and began to develop a systematic theology based on Koine exegesis was Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer. His protege, Robert B. Thiem Jr., exploited this discovery by becoming an expert in the Koine and then endeavoring to bring into the English language an advanced theology based on a word-by-word analysis of the New Testament Scripture. He has continued in this effort for over 60 years, and we are the beneficiaries of that research. Finally, we're blessed with a language that has become the lingua franca of the modern world. We are fluent in English, which according to Bill Bryson's The Mother Tongue, is used as an official language in countries with a population of about 1.6 billion, which is roughly one-third of the world's population. It thus remains my duty to continue to teach Scripture from the original languages and to bring its message into the Koine equivalent of our day, namely the English. It remains the duty of each of you to meditate upon the finished product so that you might facilitate the standards, principles, and mandates of the eternal Logos into your streams of consciousness and into the neural network of your brain's cerebral cortex. Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall facilitate its content day and night." Psalm 119, verse 41, "May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your deliverance according to your promise, so that I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I have confidence in your word." On Sunday morning, we'll continue with verse 43, which says in the New American Standard, "And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances." That verse needs a little work, and we'll begin Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this time to study the original manuscripts and the language in which it was written. We thank you for the preciseness of the Koine grammar that enables us to fully understand that which you seek to communicate to us out of your eternal Logos. We may replicate these eternal ideas into our very own souls and therefore elevate our ability to think and decide, to solve problems and to deal with exigencies from an inventory of ideas based on these things. And may that be a motivation for our continued pursuit of truth in your immutable scriptures. And we lift our prayers in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.